We mean the message that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, and if we believe in him, we will be saved. So when we're sharing the faith, that's what we're sharing. That Christ died, that he rose again, that if we believe in him, we will be saved. From what? We'll get to that in just a moment. So the question then is, who's involved in sharing the faith? Well, we are. It's not that God's going to send Gabriel down again to announce to the world that Christ came, etc. And of course, this is where the problem comes in, because some days we kind of a bit like this. It's going to be one of those days. The voices in my head are fighting. My imaginary friend is running with the scissors. And at one point, one of my personalities wandered off. Okay? Not wishing to be insensitive or rude to people who have mental issue problems in sharing that. But I looked at that on the internet a while ago and thought, I have those days sometimes. Confession's good for the soul, John. Yeah. So the thing is, the agents who are communicating the gospel are not perfect people. They're us. Okay? And it's not like, you know, as we spring out of bed every morning, you know, with a great sort of hallelujah, another day to serve Jesus. You know, I mean, just be honest, not everybody gets out of bed every day like that, do you? I mean, you don't. You don't. Okay? So the implication of this, of course, is that to share our faith, we don't have to be perfect. It's fine. We don't need perfect people running around, because perfect people make everybody else feel inadequate unless they're Jesus. And Jesus was perfect, but he didn't make us all feel inadequate, did he? You see? You know, you can kind of be mature cheddar, immature cheddar, or whatever you are, it's okay to share the gospel. It's not really anything to do with anything. I just like that picture, you know. See, but we all have different days, don't we? And on some days you feel terribly mature as you approach life. And on other days, it's like the little fella in the corner there with his tongue out. And that's all right. You know, the world needs all of that. I came across this quote by a chap called Rich Mullins, which is there now. It says this: I never understood why going to church made you a hypocrite. Because nobody goes to church because they're perfect. If you've got it all together, you don't need to go. You can go jogging with all the other perfect people on Sunday morning. Every time you go to church, you're confessing again to yourself, to your family, to the people you pass on the way there, to the people who will greet you there, that you don't have it all together, and that you need them, you need their support, you need their direction, you need some accountability, you need some help. I love that. Now, David, I know at this moment you've enjoyed that quote and you're feeling somewhat disturbed by the small M on Mullin's name. I'm right with you, but we can get through it, okay? I just want to say that, okay? See, David's more open about his OCD about these things. I'm more closed about mine, but we kind of share it together, but it's all right, you know. But I thought the quote was good enough to put it up, even though it's a small M for Mullins. So if any of you else share David and I's annoyance for those things, just relax, it's okay. All right, so. But isn't it, it's true, these words. We don't meet together as a church because we're perfect. We meet together because we need each other, because we need accountability. We sometimes need people to say stuff to us we don't want to hear. We need all of that, don't we? That's what Christianity is about. People who love us enough to sometimes say stuff to us that nobody else will. And we can all agree with that till somebody says something to us. But there we are. That's what it's about. So, just thinking on that, we are never defined by our past. It was just a lesson, not a life sentence. Okay, so, because one of the big challenges in sharing our faith is the Bible declares, you know, that there is an enemy of our soul, that there is an opposition that comes against us as we try to live for Christ. And one of the biggest things, of course, that happens is that we get constantly reminded, almost at the most unusual of times, about stuff in our past that makes us feel guilty, inadequate, or condemned. True? It is for me. And of course, when you feel guilty, inadequate, and condemned, how likely are you to share anything about Christ with anyone? Not very. Not very. But one of the strengths of the gospel message is that we're not defined by our past. Because Jesus has forgiven our past. He's consigned it to history. No one lives there anymore. It's not a life sentence, it's a release into something new for the future. So all of that gets factored into our sharing of the gospel, because God knows that we're inadequate. God knows we've all got stuff we're ashamed of. God knows we've got t-shirts in the drawer we wish weren't there. He knows all of that, and yet he has committed the sharing of the gospel not to a load of angels coming down from on high, but to us. You say, well, what was God thinking? You better ask him when you see him. But Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, suffered the cross, pushed through it all, so that we could be the proclaimers of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay, so back to where David was last week. Thank you, Sam. Asking questions why we should share our faith. And I've just summarized what David said down into three headings. Number one, because we love God. This is what God wants more than anything else. He is not willing that any should perish. Now just think about that for a moment. God is not willing for anyone to perish. That's his heart. But we also need to understand that God is loving and he is just. The God that we serve says that there is a consequence for actions. Actions do have consequences. God believes that. God has set that law into the universe. Actions have consequences. It's a very reasonable thing. Can you imagine if we lived in our society every day and actions didn't have consequences, what would life be like? Absolute mayhem. People just getting away with whatever they want to do because there's no consequence to their actions. So the fact that God believes that there are consequences to actions is not an unreasonable thing. It's in fact very reasonable. Why should we share our faith? Because we love our neighbour. Well, you don't live next door to the people that I live next door to. Playing Black Sabbath at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'll love them then. You know, and it's amazing, isn't it, how things come along and just test our ability to live out the teachings of Christ sometimes. We should share our faith, and I was very struck by this last week, because we have a moral responsibility to share the good news. And David shared the story in 2 Kings 7 about the lepers outside the Aramaean camp, and God did a job, and the lepers went in and had all the food they want and all the goods they want, and then decide, well, we ought to go and tell everybody else about this because they need to know. And that feeding into the Ezekiel chapter 33 of the watchman, that if the watchman sees stuff going on and doesn't declare what they're seeing to the people to save them, that the blood of the people is on the watchman. Now, don't you just wish stuff like that wasn't in the Bible? It'd be much nicer if it wasn't. It's not my responsibility because God is in control. It all sounds so spiritual. It's a lot of rubbish, really, isn't it? You know, it's not my responsibility because God is in control. Part of God being in control is he's given us responsibility. And I'm not saying that to you as somebody that has got all that together and is working it all out constantly in my life. I'm just saying, as somebody, as a pilgrim, trying to walk that through in my own life. And saying some days I'm really uncomfortable with it. But that doesn't mean I don't have to wrestle with it. I do. We do. Collectively. Together. Because sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. I don't know who wrote that, but those are great words. And that is true. The problem with sin, it's attractive. That's why people sin. That's why people do stuff wrong. Not because, oh, it's really horrible, I'm not going to do, you know. It's fine, you know. Some people find sin absolutely fantastic for a season. For a season. But, as we see on the next slide, the Bible's clear. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Actions have consequences. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't get any more final, does it? You know, you're dead for a very long time, so I'm told. You know. And so, isn't that true? But people don't think about that, do they? People don't think about that. They just think about the immediacy of the moment. What was the old song, Frankie Vane, back in the 1980s? See, I can remember back that far. I want what I want, and I want it now. And society seems to have taken that subconsciously as an anthem, and we're still in that now, aren't we? I want what I want, I've got rights to this, I've got rights to that, I've got, you know, my goodness me. I'm going to have everything I want because I'm entitled to it, and I'm having it now. Well, I'm not sure the world, I'm not sure that our society is better for that kind of mentality, to be honest. I'm not sure it is. And sin will pay its wages. Jesus says, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You put the harvest in the ground, you can't stop it. The seed's in the ground, the harvest is going to come. Say, blimmin' heck, this is all a bit heavy, isn't it? It's just a bit real, to be honest. It's the way it is. This is the life that we live. And this is a perspective that God has, that there are consequences to actions. Okay, so how should we share our faith? I want to pick up on one of the things that David got into last week from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give them to give you the reason, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, this word from Greek, apologia, does not mean an apology. So it's I'm really sorry. See, I'm a Christian, but I do apologize for that, but I just want to share with you a little bit about Jesus. No, we're not meaning that, okay? Because our language is informed by other languages, okay, and you see the word apology there in apologia very clearly, but it was the term used to make a legal defense in a court of law. That's what it was. An apologia would mean basically when your barrister in current day would stand up and make a legal defense to defend your position in a law court environment. Okay, and Paul uses this word, Peter uses this word, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason. Well, so basically, why do you believe what you believe? Why are you a Christian? Why aren't you a Buddhist? Why aren't you a pagan? Why aren't you a Hindu? Why are you a Christian? What's the big deal about Christianity? Why did you choose that path? That's the kind of thing people say, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So, we need to understand something of the reasonableness of our faith, do we not? One of my favourite authors is this gentleman, Ravi Zacharias, and here's one of my favourite quotes from him, that God has put enough into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. But he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason or observation alone. That's brilliant. I wish I'd written that. But Ravi's absolutely right. God has put enough into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. He alludes to that in the book of Romans, Paul writing in Romans about creation. that we are without excuse. If you can look at creation and believe that's an accident, you're without excuse. That's God's logic on the matter. So, make faith in him a most reasonable thing. So how do we respond to the critics? Because let's be honest, I think more than any other faith today, Christianity, certainly in the last 20 years, has been placed under the microscope and analysed, and a whole new sort of genre of writers have come up that get called the new atheists, sort of led by people like Richard Dawkins, Peter Atkins, Stephen Hawking, Christopher Hitchens, who's now died, of course, but these people, you know, Sam Dennett in America, Sam Harris and Dan Dennett, and all these people. I have to say, I've got their books. I went out and bought all of them, and I've read quite a lot of them. Why? Because I think you need to understand the way your critics write and think. Because if you're going to counter an argument, you need to understand it, don't you? You know, I can't be doing with all that. I'm just worshipping Jesus, and they can believe what they want. Well, that's fine, but I can't do that. Because God's wired me in a particular way. I'm one of those annoying people who sits in meetings and says, why? How? When? Where? Who? I sit in board meetings and do that at companies and charities, and that's what I'm there for. That's what I get paid to do, to go in and annoy people by asking that sort of question. Well, who? Who? Why? How? When? What for? It's nice to be asked to pay. It's nice to be asked. It's nice to be paid to ask those sorts of questions. Okay. So I know and I appreciate not everyone's wired that way, but some of us are. And for those of you who are not, I know it's a bit disturbing that there's people like me running around in the church, but it's all right because God wanted the whole thing balanced. We're not all like each other, are we? As I've said before, tongue in cheek, and I invite you to join me, you know, thank God there's only one of you and me in the world. It's quite enough. Quite enough. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like for John and the leaders here to have to pastor a church full of people who are all just like you? Would you like to pastor a church full of people who are all just like you? Go on, I mean, if you say yes, you really need help. I mean, you really do. Because I wouldn't like to pastor a church full of people just like me. I mean, you know, I'd be in some asylum with people with white coats coming around to my bed, you know. Thank God for variation. Yeah, thank God for variation. So, responding to the critics, Professor Alistair McGrath, University of Oxford, so his latest book is this one, called Inventing the Universe. See, one of the things you constantly get today from people, it boils down to this: if you're clever, you can't be a Christian. If you've got a brain, you can't believe in God. Now, there's all sorts of issues with that, but the most obvious ones are, there are some of the best thinkers in human history who rather inconveniently have believed in God. And there are people alive today who hold PhDs from the world's best universities who happen to be followers of Jesus. Go and think about that. Alistair McGrath being one of them. People like John Lennox, another one. I mentioned him before. He's got 2 degrees in pure mathematics at PhD level. I can't begin. I mean, I just get a headache thinking about it, you know? And yet you listen to John Lennox talk about Jesus and preach the gospel. It's absolute dynamite. Absolute dynamite. So the argument that if you believe in God, you're stupid, it simply doesn't hold water from empirical evidence. It just doesn't. So, what about giving this reason? Well, just 3 basic things. If you're not going to believe in God, how do you explain how life comes from non-life? How do you explain how something comes from nothing? And how do you explain how intelligence comes from non-intelligence? I mean, how did all this get going if there wasn't a cause to the effect that we all experience? I'm going to read you a little bit of this book in just a moment. Think about nothing, just for a moment. Now, it's all right, we're not at a Zen Buddhist conference, let's all empty our minds and think about nothing, whatever nothing is. As I've said to you before, the Greek philosopher Aristotle described nothing as that which rocks dream about. Okay? What a glorious concept that is. Nothing. What's your definition of nothing? Is what rocks dream about. What? It's wonderful, isn't it? You know. Don't start thinking about that in bed at night. You'll never get to sleep. Perhaps you will. I don't know. But you see, in all seriousness, I have to say there is a dishonesty in the atheistic community about the meaning of the word nothing. Because when they say nothing, they don't mean nothing. They mean something dressed up as nothing. And I just want to read you a little bit about that from Alistair McGrath. So he's been talking a bit about the idea of divine creation, about God being involved in creation. So what might the critics of the idea of divine creation say in response? He says, I'm going to look at two recent high-profile works from leading scientists who have argued that modern scientific thinking allows us to dispense with God altogether. He said Stephen Hawking is one of the world's greatest theoretical physicists with a rare gift for popular communication. His most famous book, A Brief History of Time, published in 1988, stayed on the British Sunday Times bestsellers list for a record-breaking 237 weeks. In 2010, Hawking teamed up with the American physicist Leonard Mlodinow and wrote The Grand Design, an interesting account of unified field theories and superstring theories, along with a highly speculative ramble through philosophical and theological byways. Stay with me, okay? The work attracted media attention mainly because of its bold statements of the explanatory redundancy of God. It is not clear whether these are to be tracked back to Hawking or to Mlodinow. We do not need to know, they declared, to invoke God to light the blue... We do not need, they declared, to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. It was a vivid turn of phrase and it got people talking. But what did they mean? Is there a blue touch paper which needs to be lit to set the universe going? And if God did not light it, who did? The Grand Design, and this is Alistair McGrath at his best, he's a really intelligent, polite guy. But when you get him on the offensive, this is the way he goes. The Grand Design turns out to be a rather self-congratulatory manifesto of a somewhat crude scientific imperialism, which brashly and prematurely, as it turns out, declares that philosophy is dead, leaving the field clear for scientists to become the bearers of the torch of discovery in our quest for knowledge. This is nonsense. And the remainder of the book at least serves as a powerful demonstration of the continuing need for serious philosophy, if only to challenge and counter the inflated and muddled claims of some scientists. The basic idea of the Grand Design is that the laws of physics, you heard this one? The basic idea of the Grand Design is that the laws of physics are adequate in and of themselves to account for the origins of the universe. Sounds really intelligent, doesn't it? And you've got someone like Stephen Hawking say, sure, it must be true. We therefore have to choose between God and the laws of physics, as if they could not both be true, or were somehow in mutual conflict. Since there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Yet is it difficult to see how physical laws can ever provide a complete explanation of the universe. After all, laws themselves do not create anything, in that they are merely a description of what happens under certain conditions. So, example, I work in Oxford. I happened to be walking through the university parks late one summer morning on my way to a meeting. I encountered two American visitors who were watching a game of cricket. Just imagine that. Yeah. It soon became clear that they were baffled by what they were seeing. Even more baffled, John, than you are by cricket. Okay, so it is possible. Right. Can you tell us what's going on here, they asked me. It was an unwise question, as I have never been a great fan of cricket. Now, I really love Alistair McGrath, but when I read that, he did go down in my estimation. I've got to be honest. However, there's hope for everyone. It soon became clear that they were baffled by what they were seeing. What's going on here? However, I tried to explain the rules. My feeble attempt seemed to work quite well. The batsman hit the ball, it soared into the air and across the boundary rope. That's 6 runs, right? My new friends asked me. And sure enough, the scoreboard changed a moment later. They had grasped something of the rule of the laws of cricket. That lunchtime experience came back to me when I read The Grand Design. Its authors seem to think that laws amount to agency. Now listen to this carefully. Laws are a description of what happens in certain situations. They do not cause anything. They do not create anything. They are a summary or account of what happens within the universe. The laws of cricket did not cause the batsman to hit a six. The batsman simply hit the ball in a certain way, and the laws of cricket decreed that this was worth 6 runs. The batsman did all the work. The laws simply provided an interpretation and a framework to understand what had happened. Hawking seems to think that having laws makes things happen. It doesn't. Agency is one thing, explanation is another. And by the way, where did these laws come from in the first place? What explains the explainers? We'll come back in a moment. I know for some of you, that sort of stuff is, you know, I'm sure it's important, but somebody else can deal with that. That's all right. But what we all need to understand is our faith is reasonable. It's reasonable. And there are brilliant minds taking on the new atheists, cutting them down to size and saying, listen, if you believe that, you've got to justify this, this, and this. And how exactly do you do that? Okay. I just say to you, don't ever be browbeaten or fearful that in some way our faith does not stand up to proper study and interrogation. It does. And as David said last week, there are a number of people who used to be atheists who set out to disprove Christianity and have become Christians as a consequence. So don't be intimidated by big names, people saying, oh, science has disproven God. What does that mean? You know, how does science disprove God? As though science and God are on two sides of a... They're not. Of course they're not. What you need to understand, there is a worldview called scientism, which is not just science, it's a religion. And it's a religion that says there is no God, and we're going to use science to prove that. Of course, how do you prove a negative? Just a question. But you can't, philosophically speaking, which is people like Hawking want to get rid of philosophy because it asks them inconvenient questions. You can't prove an absolute negative. There is no God. Think about that statement. If that's true, what do you have to possess in order to make that statement? All knowledge. For you to say there is no God, you have to know everything. Now, I know we've all met people who think they know everything. There have been times in our own lives, normally when we're about 17, that we thought we knew everything, okay? But we do know that with the subsequent passing of years, there's no one in existence who knows everything. So you make a statement, there is no God, it's philosophically ludicrous. Because to make that statement, you'd have to possess all knowledge. Let me remind you of a little illustration I've given about that a few times over the years. It'll probably come back to you If you haven't heard it before, just picture this: a classroom, an atheistic professor who's been giving music students a hard time about their faith in Jesus. So they're at uni studying music. Their professor finds out about it and starts openly going for them in the classroom. The students have got a pastor in their church who happens to have a PhD in one of the sciences, but he keeps quiet about it. So they ask the professor if they debate their pastor on the existence of God. The pastor says he'll do it. The professor says, bring it on. So lecture theatre, okay, bank seats, a couple of hundred students, pastor, professor. The professor gets to speak for 20 minutes on why God doesn't exist with no interruption. The pastor gets 20 minutes on why God does exist, and then it's open to the floor. That's the setting. So the professor gets his first 20 minutes. He bangs away, basically being quite rude, and sets out his case. The pastor stands up to bring his 20 minutes. The person who was there that wrote the account said it got a bit difficult because the professor kept butting in, wouldn't let the pastor finish. And the pastor said, look, I gave you the respect to give you 20 minutes. If you don't want to do that with me, let's do this. Come to the front and help me. These were the days when they had big whiteboards and pens that you wrote on. Do you remember those days? Yeah, okay, right. So at the front, big whiteboard, and the pastor gave the professor the pen. He said, put a dot on the whiteboard. So imagine a big whiteboard and a professor putting a black dot in the middle. The pastor says, that's you. Now I want you to draw around that dot the circle of your knowledge. So the pastor said to the professor, how much do you know? I don't know how much I know. The pastor says, well, let's imagine there are 3 million books in the Library of Congress, and we'll give you the knowledge of 1% of all of those books. That means the contents of 30,000 books, we're going to give you that as your knowledge. That's pretty generous, actually. Okay? So black dot, and around the black dot, he draws a circle, shades it in grey, so that's him and his circle of knowledge, everything that he knows. The pastor says, thank you, please sit down. And the pastor just walked to the board, got the same pen out, and drew question marks all over the board. Looked at the professor and said, that's you, that's your circle of knowledge. How do you know that God doesn't exist outside of what you said you'd know? Do you understand the illustration? Now that doesn't prove God exists, it's not meant to. It's all it proves, beyond all reasonable doubt, it is totally ridiculous for anyone to make the statement God does not exist, because no one's clever enough to make that statement. Because no one possesses all knowledge, do they? And I know that annoys some of us sometimes, because we think we know a lot of stuff, but even on our best day, you don't know everything, do you? Go on, just admit it to yourself. This is the point when wives sort of nudge husbands. I've been telling you that for years, you know. Bev's not here to do it, Andy, but there you go, you know. So, yeah. Okay, let's just draw to a conclusion, shall we? Thank you, Sam. How should we share our faith? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this, and I've underlined two words here, with gentleness and respect. I have to say to you that I am hugely concerned by the amount of rude, arrogant Christians in the world today. I really am. There is a preponderance of them on the World Wide Web, particularly in things like Facebook and Twitter. I mean, some of the stuff that people write, and when people challenge them, the spirit that comes back through their words, my goodness me, my view is, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Gentleness and respect. That's how we respond to people. So Alistair McGrath, he's such a polite bloke. And I've heard him debate Richard Dawkins. I've heard him debate some of these hardline atheists, and they'll come out with, you know, strong stuff. And he'll sort of say, yes, but what I'd like to say in response to Richard just said is this. You know, it's all sort of, how
Alistair, how do you remain so? Because he's Christ-like. And he's confident in what he believes and what he's saying, and he's thought it through and he's able to speak it out. So he hasn't got to get rude and arrogant and, well, you'll find out one day because you're just going to go to hell, aren't you? As somebody posted on Facebook in a debate that I was in recently. I mean, dear God, is that what it comes down to? You've just got to start ranting to people about hell because you can't put a reasoned response to a question? God help us. I really mean that. God help us. Gentleness and respect, because grace isn't a little prayer you say before receiving a meal. It's a way to live. Let's say grace. No, let's live grace. Let's live in grace. Let's live a gracious lifestyle. Now, you could say, yeah, but Jesus wasn't always gracious. No, Jesus got pretty angry with religious people because Jesus was anti-religious, was he not? Thought Christianity is a religion. Christianity is a faith. There's a difference between a faith and a religion. We've been talking about that a bit recently. Yeah. Grace is a lifestyle. Grace is a context that we live our lives in, knowing how much we've been forgiven. Therefore, we are able to be gracious with other people. I was really, really challenged by this thing in 1 Peter 3:15. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. How does that happen? You know, because so much of Christianity, really, I mean, down the years, I've been to all sorts of things. You know, and forgive me, I'll be a bit trite, but almost some of them were. When you're at the bus stop in the morning, here's how to strike up a conversation to lead someone to Jesus. You know, and in about 3 minutes, while the number 12's coming, you're going from the creation of the world, the cross, to hell and eternal life in 3 minutes before you get on the bus. You know. Is that the wisest way? No, it's not. How do we go about creating a situation where people ask us to give them the reason for the hope that we have? How do you do that? Well, we've got people asking us. I mean, that's just a lovely scenario, isn't it? Not that you're, you know, sitting in the coffee shop thinking, how can I talk about Jesus to this person? Or you're on the train, you know, and feeling all condemned because you haven't witnessed for 3 weeks to anyone. Now, how can I get a conversation about God going with the man sitting over there? You know, been there, done it. Yep, all of that. I just sit on the train reading books like this, and I sort of make sure that people can understand the title, and that generally gets something going. When I was studying hell, that was really interesting, because I used to have 3 or 4 books on hell with me at any given time on the train, you know, sort of put one up, you know, 4 views on hell. You know, you sort of look at people every now and again, so quickly back into the Times newspaper, you know. But also some wonderful discussions with people. Excuse me, I couldn't help seeing the title of your book. Why are you reading that? Away you go. Away you go. We get people, I believe, to ask us about the hope that we have by living our lives among them and with them over a period of time so that they begin to sense something about us is different. Not that we're constantly trying to ram something of our beliefs down their throats, not that we're always trying to turn every, you know, the Liverpool Borussia Dortmund result in the week to a discussion about the second coming of Jesus, you know. That we live amongst people in a normal way. We're gracious, we're loving, we're kind, we do what we can to help them, and eventually something's going to trigger somewhere. But you see, we have to sometimes take the medium-term view of life. That doesn't mean that on occasion God may not put a strong impression on you in a certain situation to talk to someone about Jesus. And if he does, just go with it. And I've done that sometimes. And I don't find that sort of thing easy. But you know when God the Holy Spirit is giving you a prompt. And if he does, then go with that. But generally, I would say, if Peter said it's possible to reach a point that people will ask us about the hope that we have, then we need to live in the expectation of the way that we live and interact with people will bring them to a point where they will do exactly that. And we can find ourselves living in the fulfillment of what Peter wrote about. Wouldn't that be good? Marvellous. But that's a commitment to a grace lifestyle. Okay, let's finish. Some basic thoughts about the resurrection, and these are really basic, because David said last week about, you know, part of the gospel is the belief in the resurrection from the dead. So let's just state it simply. This is what makes Christianity Christianity. This is what sets Jesus apart from any other major world religion, is it not? Buddha, Muhammad, Abraham, Confucius, anybody else you may like to name as a religious world leader, none of them made a claim that they would rise again from the dead. None of them. Jesus made that claim, that he would rise again from the dead. It's either true or false. There's no, he half rose from the dead. Oh, pardon, what do you mean half rose? I mean, this is either true or false, isn't it? So, I mean, this is what it comes down to. Why are we here this morning? Well, probably for a number of reasons, but underpinning the whole thing, we're here because we believe Christ is alive. We haven't just been singing nice songs this morning to make ourselves feel a bit zippity-doo-dah and have a tingle going up and down our spine. We've done it because we have been expressing worship to a God who we have not yet seen, but we believe is alive and lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're all a load of nutters, or we've got hold of something, correct? That's what it comes down to. Now, I know some of you are nutters anyway, but that's just for different reasons, you know. So some basic thoughts. The prevailing circumstances of the day. What were the prevailing circumstances of the day? Were they open to the idea of resurrection from the dead? Definitely not. Definitely not. Do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who were responsible for getting Jesus crucified? They were as hostile as anybody could be. What was the one thing they needed to do to smash Christianity at its very infancy? Produce Jesus' body. Empty tomb. The tomb was empty. That's historically testified to. It was empty. So the next thing is, the disciples stole the body in the night. That's what they told the Roman soldiers to say. When you get questioned, say that while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Just a quick question, unless you were street pastoring last night, what were most of you doing at 2 o'clock this morning? I think most of us were asleep, weren't we? Yeah. Vezzy wasn't. No, all right. Something to do with, yes, Lindsay. Right. But most of us were asleep. Okay. When you were asleep at 2 o'clock in the morning, what was going on in your front garden? You don't know, do you? Well, why don't you know? Because you're asleep. So when the Roman soldiers say, well, when we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, how do you know? You were asleep. How do you know what's going on when you're asleep? It's ludicrous. It's a sheer bonkers. A lawyer charging 3p an hour could knock that down, couldn't he? You know? So the prevailing circumstances of the day just required the presentation of Jesus' body, and Christianity was dead at its outset. It was gone. No body was ever found. Did Jesus really die on the cross? This is another thing. Well, he didn't really die. He was just really badly beaten up, and, you know, they put him in the tomb, freezing cold, and he resurrected. And not only that, but he moved a dirty great big stone from the front all on his own in a massively beaten up condition, having gone through a Roman crucifixion, and then spirited himself off to India, where he married Mary Magdalene. Didn't you know that? I mean, it's all out there. Incredible stuff that people choose to believe. Did Jesus really die on the cross? Well, if he didn't, the Romans didn't do the job. The Romans knew how to crucify people. horrendous way to die. He knew how to kill someone through crucifixion. So if you don't believe Jesus died on the cross, you have to believe the Romans didn't do their job properly. Roman soldiers were under penalty of death themselves if they didn't do their job properly. At all kinds of levels, when you read up on Roman military history and different things. Did Jesus really die on the cross? Well, if he didn't, as I say, he underwent a miraculous transformation. And in the smashed up condition that he was, if he wasn't dead, how did he move the stone and get out the tomb? How do we explain the existence of the church? Just think about that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why did the church get going? Why did Christianity start at all? Where did the momentum come from? And by the way, would all of the disciples have died for a blatant lie? You've got to say they, all of them, to a man, died for something they believe was not true. Is it reasonable to believe that? There are other things, okay, this isn't an exhaustive list. I simply want you to be aware of something like that, so when somebody, oh, you know, who can believe that someone rose from the dead, this Jesus or whatever, well, what about this? What about this? How do you explain that? Why are we here today? Because at a point in history, the church believed Jesus rose from the dead, and that created an energy and a momentum that we are the inheritors of 2,000 years later. That is a very inadequate view of all of that, but last slide, Sam, please. Are you there? Thank you. You got a new hairstyle, Sam? It's all sort of going on, isn't it? Yes. All right. Yeah. No, it's not jealousy, Daphne. I'm well beyond that now. We all get to a point in our lives where, as Tony Campolo said, and I sort of, I've got him now, I'm with him, you can use your hormones to grow hair if you wish to. I now have to use mine for other purposes, you know, so. Whatever that means, you know, so. That's what it all comes down to, people. Yes. Kneeling at the foot of the cross because we know in and of ourselves that we need Jesus and that God revealed himself to us in the person of Christ. Is belief in him reasonable? Oh, yes, it is. Absolutely. Do you still need faith? Yes, you do. But the thing is, God can give us the faith. The Bible's clear about that. God gives us the faith. So it's not that he leaves us out there hanging. God is able to do that. If you're able to, please stand together as we close in prayer now. Father, thank you today that you have chosen and called people like us to be the carriers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that we haven't got to be perfect. We haven't got to have all of our life issues sorted out. But Father, thank you that we are exactly the sort of people who can witness to the gospel of Christ because we are like we are, because we are imperfect. Sometimes, God, we are hypocritical. Sometimes we don't always do what we say we're going to do. Sometimes, Lord, we don't even practice what we know we should do because we are imperfect. Thank you, Lord, we're in good company when Paul said in the Bible, the things I don't want to do, I do. And some days, Lord, it's like that. But Father, we thank you that in that context, you are accepting of us. You are our Father in heaven. You love us incredibly. And Lord, when we fall down, you are there to pick us up. We thank you, Lord, that the steps of good people are ordered by the Lord and you delight in our ways. And when we fall, we are not utterly cast down because you uphold us with your hand. And we thank you, Lord, for your upholding hand. We're not good because of anything we've done, but we're good because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, I just pray for every person in this room this morning. I pray, God, that every one of us would have a revelation that you love us. That every one of us, God, would know that there is a purpose for our lives corporately and individually. and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alive and well today. Father, I pray that this reality would challenge us, would encourage us, and would inform our walk this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.